privilege to be with you this morning. As we are about to turn to the word of the Lord, let's pray together. O Lord, our holy God, we do ask that you would graciously bless now again your word to our hearts by your Spirit. Apply it to us, cause us to see your Son, to see your glory, to be moved by your Spirit, to grow in your grace and the things that you call us to. We pray this in the name of your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Book of Acts, chapter 1, we're going to be reading the first 11 verses together, as we're going to be considering the mission of Christ's bride. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he had, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. We'll end with our reading there. As we turn together this morning to consider the mission of Christ's bride, let me begin by telling you about a man on a mission. Deep Prasid Poon from Bhima in western Nepal. Poon was a young man when he took the opportunity to enlist with the Royal Gurkha Rifles of the British Army. As a man, as a soldier, he was sent to serve in Afghanistan in 2010. One night, September the 17th, 2010, Poon was serving as a lone guard sentry at a security outpost for a small British military checkpoint of four soldiers in a remote area of the Helmand province of Afghanistan. Suddenly, out of the darkness, he came under attack. As many as 30 Taliban soldiers were seeking to overrun his little post, using AK-47s and rocket-propelled grenades. Poon courageously engaged these men single-handedly. He fired over 400 rounds of ammunition. He launched 17 grenades. He detonated a claymore mine to kill two of the remaining attackers. And then, having run completely out of ammunition, he used his machine gun tripod to batter off the remaining attackers. Poon never knew how many attackers there might be. He not only engaged them, but he consistently moved forwards towards them, by himself to better attack. Deep Prasid Poon was a man on a mission. He courageously took hold of that mission. Alone at his post that night, believing that he would die, he sought to fight as well as possible before he did. In doing so, he saved the lives of his three comrades, and he defeated the enemy. Well, Deep Prasid Poon's mission is just a small, limited analogy of a vastly more significant mission. A mission that prefaces and surrounds the verses that we're going to focus on this morning from the book of Acts. And Luke, by the Holy Spirit, records this. He states this in his opening words to us. He says, "The former treaties I've made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Brothers and sisters, friends, to understand the mission of Christ's bride, the mission of the church, we need to begin by understanding the mission of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. From eternity past, the only begotten Son of God lived in perfect fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit, fully God and in full delightful harmony with the other persons of the Trinity. The Son was intimately involved in the beginning with the work of creation, with the Father and the Spirit. Scripture tells us that it was by the Son that all things were created. He made all things very good, holy, and beautiful. On the sixth day of his week of creation, he created Adam from the dust of the ground and Eve from his rib. And as he did so knowing and committed that one day it would be his mission to take human nature, the nature of this his creature, upon himself as Savior. And so when Adam and Eve rebelled, fell into sin, became spiritually dead, alienated from God, and God came walking through the garden, the plan of redemption, the promise, was ready. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," the Lord God said, speaking to Satan the serpent, "between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There in Genesis, the great drama of redemption had begun. The saving mission of the pre-incarnate Christ had begun. And this is what we see unfolded across the pages of the Old Testament, across the pages of history, the plan of the triune God for the saving mission of the Son, with the redemption that would be accomplished already being applied in advance to in covenant grace and mercy. All of the Old Testament people of God were blessed as they put their trust in him, in the prophet, who would be the prophet greater than Moses, in the priest, who would be the priest better than Aaron, in the Lamb of God proclaimed by sacrifice, in the King that the psalmist declared, in the royal Son, in the servant of the Lord declared by Isaiah, in the coming Messiah. Through sovereign gracious power, a people who were like a valley of dry bones were brought to life and brought to participate in the old covenant church. But it was all centered in and occurring through the work of the pre-incarnate Christ, who then, as we come to the Gospels after the book of Malachi, we see is the one who then takes upon himself human being. He becomes God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. The Apostle John sums up this grand sweep of redemptive history telling us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. In him was life, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Son made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. This glorious, gracious mystery of his incarnation was followed by the rest of his mission. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he did this for the redemption, the salvation of his people. He willingly became the one obedient under the law for their righteousness. He became the sacrificial lamb, the atoning payment for sin. The eternal Son courageously, faithfully, perfectly took hold of his mission given by the Father with love, with eagerness, with passion, doing so even in the face of the awful realities that it included, realities so profound, so crushing, that he cried out, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so Jesus took on this cosmically profound, comprehensive, eternally significant mission so that rebel sinners like us could be covered in his blood, could be redeemed, could be saved, could be reconciled back to God. He came that a people might be brought out of their blindness to know God, and to know him, Jesus Christ, the one sent by the Father. He came to glorify the Father, and he finished the work that the Father sent him to do. Luke tells us in Acts 1, he's telling us, really, there is no church and there is no mission for the church apart from all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Jesus' mission of accomplishing the redemption of his people took him to the death of the cross, the separation of body and soul, and then is sealed gloriously in his resurrection. And yet, while by the end of the Gospels, as Luke reminds us here, we see that Jesus' cosmically glorious mission as Redeemer is complete in one sense. Redemption's now been accomplished. The price has been paid once and for all. No other sacrifice is needed. It's fully sufficient for each and every sin of God's people, for the sin of any. In another sense, Jesus' mission was not yet complete. His work was to continue. How? What would happen next? Well, not only Luke here in Acts, but all of the gospel writers tell us, each gospel writer narrates to us that Jesus comes after his resurrection and he speaks to the gathered disciples, the apostles. We see it in Matthew 28. We see it in Mark 16. We see Luke writing it here in Acts chapter 1. And then John in his gospel in chapter 20. Acts tells us that the disciples themselves were wondering, what now? What happens next? The glorious reality of the resurrection of Jesus was just beginning to sink in. Their Lord, their Savior, the Messiah, had made the great longed-for atonement. He had conquered sin and death. He was the promised King. and still thinking along those lines, somewhat in the way they'd previously done, they said, "Lord, what is the time? Will thou restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Is now the time that Israel is going to be restored? Perhaps they were thinking still, the Roman Empire cast off. Well, whatever exactly their vision was by this point, it was at the least far too small. When we turn to Matthew 28:18, we see how Jesus teaches them and us, how he opens our eyes to see. He begins with revealing more of himself to them as the King of glory. What does he say in Matthew 28? He says, "All power or all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." Jesus' kingship as the risen King extends far beyond the kingdom of Israel. Yes, he says, there will come a day of complete restoration of all things, but it is not yet. And it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, he tells his disciples, which the Father has put in his own power. So what now, if it's not now the time for the restoration of all things? Well, now, he tells his redeemed, these sinners made saints, a most wonderful thing. He says, "Go. Go, therefore, because I, your Lord and Savior, have all authority in heaven and on earth. I'm not merely the King of the Jews. I am the King of Kings. I have global authority, cosmic authority. Go, therefore, and teach all nations." But wait a minute. Isn't this the work of Christ? Isn't it his work with the Father and the Spirit? He's the one who has spent these years of his ministry, and he's the one who has made them disciples. He's been discipling them. He's the Savior. He's spiritually transformed them. He brought them from darkness to light, from death to life. And now he's calling them to join in his work, in his mission. He tells them this. And by his Spirit, he's recorded this for us four times. Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Mark 16, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Acts chapter 1, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth." John chapter 20, "As my Father has sent me, so I send you." Well, as we look at this mission that Christ gives, there are at least 7 points that we can take away from these four passages. For those of you who are taking notes, we'll list 7 of them. Number one, as we've seen already, this mission is the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mission of the triune God, particularly focused in Christ, it is inseparable from him. This mission that he gives to his church is inseparable from his great saving, sanctifying work. He initiates it. It's Christ who sustains it. It's Christ who directs it. And it's Christ who completes it. In ascended glory. Number two, this mission is given to the disciples, both as leaders and as representing the church. From the context of these passages, it's clear that this is a corporate mission. It is the mission of the body, but initially and specifically addressed to its ordained leaders. And so what does this mean? Well, it means that particularly ministers of the gospel are called by Christ to lead in this mission and to lead the church in this mission. Brothers, those of you who are called by Jesus Christ to be ministers of his precious gospel, you are uniquely called by Christ to this task. And it is part of your calling, whether you minister in Grand Rapids, Michigan, or in Almaty, Kazakhstan. And at the same time, it is the mission of the whole church. And by implication, of all of its members. Christ, by his apostles, commends the church, made up of individual members who take up this mission. If you think of Paul's commendation of the Thessalonian church, what does he say? Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and following, he says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we do not need to speak anything." And so it is a mission that Christ calls, yes, ministers of the gospel to lead in, but the whole body to take part in. That means all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, this mission requires intentional action locally and globally. Jesus communicates a loving imperative in this call to action. Matthew, go. Mark, go. Luke, Acts, you shall be witnesses. John, I send you. He communicates as well where and to who we are to go. To all nations, into all the world, both in Jerusalem and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. The latter statement of Jesus from Acts specifically reinforced his own ministry and mission, didn't it? That he'd already led by example in. How he'd ministered to the Samaritans and the Gentiles, the very things that the Jews had become so loath to do. In fact, his disciples had been shocked that he went and spoke to these people and ministered to their souls. It seems that the disciples had just been dreaming of a restored kingdom of Israel. Well, Jesus does tell them they are to begin in Jerusalem, but under his kingly authority, they are to go far, far beyond. They are to go everywhere. Mark recounts that Jesus not only calls them to a missionary action that intentionally seeks to go everywhere, but also to every creature. Thomas Boston and the Merrowmen of the great Scottish evangelical revival of the early 18th century would state, this means go to every man, every woman, every child. The call to action that Jesus gives, the mission for his bride, is yes, to go global, it's to go local, and it's to go to every individual. that we are able to. And so the call of Christ here is not simply for us to set up a preaching point, as wonderful as that is part of it. Certainly not simply hope that people will come, but rather it's a call to go to the people, including the people that, for whatever reason within ourselves, whether it's pride or fear, we really don't want to go to. Number four, the mission is to communicate, to instruct, and proclaim. It's to go and preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to communicate the whole counsel of the Word of God. The passages say, again, what does our Lord tell us? Teach all nations. Preach the gospel. Be witnesses. John's reference, where Jesus says, I send you, really ties in with Jesus' own high priestly prayer, where he speaks of himself having been sent that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Brothers and sisters, friends, words are necessary to fulfill the mission that Christ has given to his bride. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Preaching is necessary. It's essential. Teaching is necessary. Communicating who God is, who Jesus is, who we are, our situation, our need, our life, our eternal context from the riches of God's word is necessary. Good deeds in themselves, apart from the proclamation or communication of the word, do not fill the great commission, the mission that Jesus has given us. And so, as wonderful it is and God-honoring it is, for instance, for us to not mow our lawn on Sundays, as a wonderful way of setting aside the Lord's Day as a day of worship, fellowship, and refreshment in Christ, it's not a fulfillment of this mission. Particularly, neither is helping a blind person across the street, helping the unemployed. These are all beautiful deeds of love and mercy when done in Christ. They're integral to the Christian life. They're a profound and beautiful part of Christian witness. But without the word spoken, they will do no spiritual good. Your neighbors may simply think you're pious Mormons and never know who Christ is. The mission, number five, is to go. Whether by a minister of the gospel or a member of the church, in ecclesiastical connection and accountability with a holistic understanding of the church as Christ's body. There are some at times who, in frustration with the church and her weakness, set out as Lone Ranger evangelists, doing their own thing without any connection to the church, to the body of Christ. The Lord can bless the preaching of his word through those ways and has. But the result may often be scattered, struggling young Christians adrift. Jesus' call to mission is to teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And if you look through that passage in Matthew, it includes baptism, the Lord's Supper, all things, includes worship, church membership, discipline, ongoing Christian discipleship and spiritual growth. Not only conversion is in sight, but the whole of the Christian life, directed by the whole of his word, holistically as a whole body. Number six, the mission is to go knowing that some will believe and that some will not. Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This is both tremendously encouraging reality that some will believe and be saved, and a sober reality. Some will not. Some will reject the gospel. Some will remain unrepentant in sin to damnation. God's word will never return without effect, without result. 2 Corinthians, it states, to the one we are a savor of death unto death, to the other a savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? Number 7, the call to the mission given by Christ is accompanied by the promise of the Holy Spirit and the constant presence of Christ. In Acts 1:8, Jesus tells the disciples, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses." It's the work of the Holy Spirit sent by the Father and the Son, who both accompanies the word with regenerating and transforming power for salvation, and also enables us to have the power, the strength, the ability to take up this mission. We can't do it in our own energy, in our own strength, but he promises to supply all our need by the power of his Spirit. The mission of Christ's, the mission is Christ's mission. It's his mission of the ongoing application of his redemption. And so Jesus says in Matthew that this is not a lonely endeavor for us. We do it under his kingship and his ascended glory. And so he says he is with us always, even to the end of the world. That's how he sends out his disciples. That's how he sends out the church on mission, saying, I am with you always. The power of my Spirit shall come upon you. And this will enable you to take part in this mission. The marvel and the wonder is that we, as his church, as sinners, are called to have a part in Christ's mission, with him, for him. One commentator, Arthur Pearson, says this: in the New Testament, work for souls is set forth as a cooperation with the triune God in three various aspects: co-labor, co-suffering, co-witnessing. But what that which is far more remarkable and impressive is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are individually presented as sharing with the believer the dignity of this exalted service. When we read the account in the book of Acts, where Jesus gives his mission to his bride, the church, we also quickly see the reality that the disciples, that his church, is weak. It needs his gracious, empowering, sustaining work every step of the way. And so as Jesus ascends up into heaven, no doubt an incredible sight, the disciples are standing there, staring up into the sky. The fact that they were not to remain standing there, staring up into the sky, is very clear from the two angels sent to reorient the men. Men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Why are you standing staring there, immobilized? The angels graciously remind them, he will come back. He will come back. And this reminder ties in to Christ's imperative. He has called you to action, to mission for a limited time. He is coming back. And so while the disciples were not to remain standing, staring up into the sky, as we would have, certainly, were we there, the sadder reality is that we are often distracted from Christ's mission by far, far lesser things. So as we conclude in the last section of our time here, I want to probe your hearts. I want to provoke you, as we heard in the previous talk, to love and to good works. Search your conscience before the Lord in light of his calling given to you by his word this morning. Are you? Is your church engaged in the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ has called you to? One recent writer on the mission of the church cited a presentation by a Korean missionary who works with the church in China to help prepare missionaries who will be sent out by the Chinese church. And an article about this stated that it was amazing to see in this underground or unregistered church movement, despite being under restrictions, harassed, and sometimes persecuted, the joy and love and passion and zeal to carry the gospel to others. Operation World lists that some 20,000 cross-cultural missionaries are being sent out every year in growing numbers from mainland China. Probably a very conservative figure. Another Korean missiologist studying the church there said that 90% of urban and rural missionaries or rural ministers have a great passion and love to encourage and to lead in sharing the gospel with others and to encourage their members of their congregations to do so. What's the fruit? Again, a statistic, but this Korean missiologist believes that over 40% of believers in many urban areas in China are participating in and planning to give themselves up entirely to bringing the gospel to others. 40% of congregations desiring to be sent out to go in a full-time way. The missionary movement is slowly dying in the West. And at the same time, it is our persecuted brothers and sisters who, from an earthly perspective, have just about everything going against them, who are picking up the mantle. Friends, to take up our calling under Christ in advancing the gospel, we don't have to go to other nations, though certainly that's part of the calling, but not for all of us. It would be good if some of us did. There are vast needs in other nations. I was speaking with some missionary friends in Turkey from my denomination. Just 2 years ago, they moved to a city of over 1 million people north of Iraq and Syria. That city, not one known believer. Now there are 12 or 13 believers in that city, and they've been joined now by refugees from Syria and Iraq, other believers. There are desperate needs. And yes, do pray and think about whether you are called to go to one of those places. But what about here locally? Friends, I'll just use the example of this city, which I've become more familiar with. And if it's true here in the city of Grand Rapids, which many people think is the Mecca of the Reformed world, certainly it'll apply to wherever else you're from. There are many in this city who have not heard, who have not had the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ presented to them. There are many in this city who do not have a Bible in their homes, who have no idea that God is triune, have no understanding of the gospel of salvation, You might think, really, in this city with countless churches, several Christian colleges, seminaries, Christian schools, Christian businesses? Why is it in our setting here? I think maybe four reasons that we can meditate on and you can apply in your own circumstances. Number one, perhaps you, perhaps some of us, have not yet become aware of our own need for Christ. Do you have any desire? I want to ask you, do you have any desire as an individual to communicate the grace and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to others? Any desire, I'm not saying skill, achievement, but desire. If not, it may well be that you really don't realize your need of him. You really don't know him. Perhaps you are not a Christian. And in fact, desperately in need of the very same message, the Christ that it is the church's mission to proclaim. That may be one reason. Another, perhaps you exclusively or nearly exclusively live your life within the Christian community. On Sunday, you go to church. Monday, your kids go to Christian school for the week. As a mom, perhaps you visit with ladies from the church. As a dad, you work in the business started by your uncle. You have enough church evenings to fill up your schedule, and you're always around Christians. The city of Grand Rapids, as an example, does have a significant evangelical community within it. At least the definitions used by statisticians tell us that around 200,000 evangelicals, that's defined from ranging from Netherlands Reformed churches to CRC to RCA, Baptists, Pentecostals, non-denominational, even Oneness Pentecostals, which definitely should not be included. But that's the range, 200,000. So it's not surprising, and it's a blessing, to find out that perhaps one or two of your neighbors may be believers in this city, and to run into people here and there who do know the gospel and who do love the Lord Jesus Christ, and to meet others who go to church. It's not uncommon to meet an evangelical. However, perhaps what you don't realize is that this city and its region has 1 million people. There are 1 million souls here, 800,000 at least are apart from Christ, do not know Christ. Perhaps some have heard the gospel. Many have not. Friends, in this city, there are hundreds of thousands of atheists, agnostics, relativists, deists. There are Muslims and Buddhists. There are vastly more Roman Catholics than there are Dutch Reformed. It's very, very likely that you have unconverted neighbors, co-workers, that people you know that you are daily near are people who have not heard the gospel. And certainly, there are churches here are striving to be faithful that are engaged in targeted ministries, rescue missions, vacation Bible schools, nursing homes, prison chapels. There's a lot of energy in those fields. But in each case, they're reaching a tiny amount of the non-Christian population. And the capable adult population of this city, are we reaching them? I'm afraid that many of us, and I include myself in this, have all too comfortably lived our lives in the Christian bubble of Grand Rapids. So comfortably that perhaps we could simply have a Christian quarter in this city, and many of us would never get out. Oh, if we see what Christ has done for us, and that he has called us as the King of Glory to participate in his mission,
and that he is delighted when he sees the Thessalonian church communicating the word in its membership so that the apostles need not speak anything. Friends, brothers and sisters, should we not make some intentionality to leave a comfortable complacency in love for the unconverted souls of our neighbors, in love for Christ, who has called us to go? I'm afraid and convicted that sharing the gospel is all too rare in our churches, in our Reformed churches. Oh, we have riches that we've been blessed with. How much of the salt is sitting in the shaker? Inviting neighbors into our homes is rare. Gracious evangelism in the public square is rare. Church plants are few and rare. There are large areas of this city where you could walk the streets for blocks and blocks. You'd be hard-pressed to find a church that's faithfully preaching the gospel. And then, going beyond, this is a great state. There's Holland, there's Muskegon, Cadillac, Flint, Lansing, Detroit's collapsing in on itself. Kalamazoo, Bay City, the UP, cross the border into Canada, and the needs are only magnified. Where 95% of the population never goes to church. Well, I think these two reasons capture some of the problem, but I think there are two other reasons that really go hand in hand just as we wrap up. Number three, I believe, brothers and sisters, we have a fear that we'll be awkward, that we'll be rejected. We fear that we may bumble in conversation. You know what? We may. I think the problem is rather we do not trust Christ's ability to use our bumbling efforts for his glory and praise. Whether it's fear or pride or self-love or comfort, we fail to exercise in this area, and so we remain weak and spiritually immature. But the ultimate heart problem is we lack to see and love our Lord Jesus Christ and his mission. This is our greatest need. And it's exactly the greatest need of all those around us to the ends of the earth. Friends, we need to see Jesus. We need to be in his word, to delight in his sacraments, delight in his worship, delight in him, and look at what Christ has done for you in your redemption. Everyone here who trusts in him, look at how he's freely given himself for you, the eternal Son of God, in all of his perfect sufficiency to save, to forgive, to sanctify. He's the Redeemer King, the King of glory, and he's calling you this morning to join with him in his glorious work. Maybe as simple as inviting your neighbors over for a meal and having family worship, taking a coworker out for lunch, knocking on a few doors, going downtown, meeting people. Deep Prasid Poon, the Gurkha soldier in Afghanistan, courageously took hold of his mission, believing that he would die. We know we will, and we know that our neighbors will. We have all that we need for life, for death, for eternity in Christ, and we know all that our neighbors need. How much greater and better is this beautiful mission that our Lord Jesus Christ has called us to than Poon's? May we love him. May we take hold of his abundant grace at his promises to bless us as we do so and pursue it with a like courage and passion to that of that lonely soldier in Afghanistan, but in love for Christ and for his glory. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we bow before you. We marvel at your grace. From all eternity, your love. When we were a rebel people, as hard and dark in our sin as anyone in any of our communities apart from you, you came to us with your word. You came to us with your spirit. You broke hard hearts here. You opened blind eyes here. You brought us into the marvelous new life that we have in your dear Son, and you've laid before us an eternal inheritance and weight of glory, where we will see you face to face and worship and adore you, delight in you. Lord, we know that you've saved us from wrath that's holy and eternal in its weight. That there are countless souls around among us, around us, who are apart from you and who will soon stand before you in judgment. O Lord our God, we pray as you have graciously called us to take part under your kingship in advancing your kingdom, in love for you, to your glory, in love for others as you have loved us. O Lord, help us. We pray, send your spirit upon us freshly. Fill us with your word. Open our eyes so that we would be transformed to your great praise, that your name would be magnified, Lord, and that your church would once again become, in our generation, like it was at the day of Pentecost, like it was in Thessalonica, like it is in parts of your church in China and other parts of the world. O God, we pray, revive us and bless us. Forgive all our sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that even as you call us to this task and convict us of our sin, that your grace, that your blood shed is abundantly sufficient to cleanse us from our guilt before you. So forgive us, we pray, and bless us anew. In Jesus' name, amen.